Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Well, for this morning, if you would join me by turning in your Bible to the book of Matthew chapter 4 today, Matthew chapter 4. I want to encourage you to start getting in the habit, if you remember to do it, of reading ahead. And here's why, for a number of reasons. One, you want to make sure that I'm not making it up, that I'm not standing up here and just inventing this stuff. You wouldn't know what's in there. And two, when you read ahead and you let this kind of just work on you in your subconscious, when you come in, I think you're going to find that there's a new level of depth that you can reach with God's Word. And I do want to encourage you to do that, to read ahead. For this week, we're in Matthew 4, and we're in a series that we've called Harmony, as I've mentioned a number of times. We're looking at the life and the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ, but we're looking at all the angles. And that means we're going to go through Matthew, and when we come to something that Matthew doesn't talk about, but maybe it's in Mark or it's in Luke, or there's a number of them that do talk about it, we're going to bring all of those details into the picture to paint this 3D picture of Jesus. And that brings us this week to Matthew chapter 4. Before we start this morning, I just want to preface this by saying, speaking about the devil, speaking about hell, is my least favorite thing to speak about. It's not fun. I would rather talk about almost anything else than these two topics, and yet they are very real issues for the Christian. Every one of us deals with the devil. We deal with hell. We deal with the forces of darkness. We deal with temptation. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, the battle of temptation in your life. Isaac Newton was, to say the least, a smart guy. He was a genius. By the time he was 25 years old, he had invented calculus. I never even learned calculus, and he invented it out of nothing by the time he was 25. He also discovered infrared. He would go on to write what we now know as Newton's laws of motion. There are three of them. And the third one states that anything that has an action will receive an equal but opposite reaction. That's true for physical life. It's also true for spiritual life. When a person lives their life for God, they will, in the same motion, live it against the devil. And there will be a response to that. In chapter 3, we saw some interesting things happen in the life of Jesus. All positive, all good. We saw him baptized by his cousin, John the Baptizer. We saw him ordained to go into the ministry as the Spirit of God comes out of heaven like a dove and descends and lands on him. And then we hear the words that his Father said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." In chapter 3, the gates of heaven were opened for Jesus. Well, that will provoke a response from hell. And in chapter 4, the gates of hell are opened against Jesus. The battle lines are being drawn, the armies are converging, and we're fixing to see a war. About 90 minutes from where we are right now is one of my favorite landmarks in all of the U.S. It's the battlefield at Gettysburg, and you all know the story. It was during the Civil War, during 1863, between July 1st and July 3rd, that 90,000 Union troops and 75,000 Confederate troops will converge on this tiny little town of Gettysburg. And for 3 days, they'll fight it out. And at the end of this battle, 53,000 American men will be dead. It's the bloodiest, most deadly battle ever fought on American soil, and both sides went into it looking for a decisive victory. Abraham Lincoln, who led the Union forces, was looking for a victory, mainly because he wanted to preserve the Union. And there was a lot of pressure, social, political pressure. There was a lot of this bearing down on him to negotiate a peace with the Southern Confederacy by this time. You see, the people in the North, they'd grown tired of this war. It was a Southern issue. They lived in the North. They never really saw these problems. They were tired of seeing the names of the dead in the newspaper. Photographs of the battlefield for the first time ever were coming to their hometown, and they were seeing the carnage. And they said, what are we fighting for? Why are we going to force them to stay? Just let them go. And so the politicians and the public were bearing down on Lincoln to negotiate. Except he knew that if he did negotiate, it would mean the end of the Union. And he had vowed to preserve it. And so he was looking for a victory, something to give him the political steam to keep the fight going. The South, on the other hand, was also looking for a victory. They had been winning the war. Almost every battle had gone to them, especially the major ones. Their morale was very high, and they thought, they believed, if they could defeat the Union army north of the Mason-Dixon line, and there was no armed force in between them and Washington, D.C., that Lincoln would have to negotiate the peace because he would be fearful the Confederate army would march on the Capitol, and so he would negotiate and they would have their independence. So both armies come into this tiny little town, and they're looking for a win, and for 3 days they will fight. Well, you know how it goes. The Union win the battle. 53,000 soldiers on both sides are killed. The train that took the Confederate wounded and dead back to the South would be more than 2 miles long. Robert E. Lee would suffer the greatest defeat of his entire career. His army of 75,000 was now no more than 50, and the South was never again a contender for victory. This one battle would decide the course of the war. Victory was had by the North, even though it wouldn't be realized right away. In Genesis chapter 3, another war is declared. It's a spiritual war. It's a war between God and Satan, between the forces of heaven and the forces of hell. And it happens when God creates Adam and Eve, and they sin and they eat the fruit from the forbidden tree. And then God comes in Genesis 3, verse 15, and he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the seed of the woman, and you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And so war was declared. And all through the Old Testament, battles are fought in the nation of Israel. And sometimes they're more righteous. Sometimes they're more sinful. Sometimes they're submissive. Sometimes they're in rebellion. Sometimes they're in bondage because of their sin. Other times they're delivered because of their repentance and their righteousness. But that battle will wage throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. We come to the life of Jesus. Chapter 3 and 4, as he goes into the ministry, and we see a sort of high water mark. This is the Gettysburg of the spiritual battle. This is where ultimately victory will be had, as Jesus will go to the cross at the end of his ministry. He will defeat Satan forever. He'll defeat sin and death, and he'll rise again in victory. And so victory has been won, even though this battle, this war, will continue until the kingdom age. Just like that, there is a war for your soul. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, we don't war against flesh and blood, but against, it says, spiritual forces of evil. In Psalm 55, the psalmist tells us, he redeems my soul to safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. There's a battle in the life of every person, a war for the soul of every individual. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. The battles that we fight regarding temptation in life, because those are the battlefields this war is waged upon. And every one of us will have these battles. And I asked you to open to Matthew 4 because we get to see this battle unfold. The battle that Jesus has with his tempter, the battle that we all face. And there's a number of things that we can learn from his experience. But let's read about it first, and then we'll talk about it next. Then Jesus, it says in verse 1, was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Over the next couple of weeks, I want to look at this fight between Jesus and Satan, and I want to look at it from two different angles. First of all, this week, I want to look at it from the perspective of the personal. And that is to say, what is it like when a person is tempted? What does that mean to deal with temptation in life? What do we do about it? How do we respond? Next week, I want to talk about this from the practical perspective. What does spiritual attack look like? What can we expect to see and confront, and how does it affect our lives? But this week, we look at the personal side of spiritual attack. And more specifically, what does it mean to do battle with temptation in our life? Jesus is about to do battle with temptation in his life. And that's one of the first things we notice. Everyone is susceptible. Doesn't matter who you are or where you come from, everyone is susceptible. It even tells us here in verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. If Jesus can be tempted, so can you. If he can be tempted, so can I. And so can everyone else. We're all susceptible. Hebrews chapter 2 says that he suffered when he was tempted so he can help those who are being tempted. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, it says he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And so everyone is susceptible. I'll tell you that simply understanding that, having that perspective of this, will put you in a stronger position to win. Because there is no enemy, there is no threats, no danger greater than the one you don't acknowledge. Back in the early 1900s, the engineers of the HMS Titanic refused to acknowledge the dangers that awaited this ship in the Atlantic Ocean. They believed that they had made a ship that was unsinkable. They built bulkheads. It was thicker steel. It was bigger than any ship of the line ever created. They were so confident in the capabilities of this vessel, they didn't even put enough lifeboats on it to save everyone it could hold. They thought that they would be different. They would be the exception. And then on the maiden voyage, it sank within 2 hours of being struck by an iceberg and killed more than 1,500 people. I talked to a lot of people who think they're the exception. That they say to me, you know, that might be true for someone else, but it's not true for them. They'll be different. They'll be stronger. They're not susceptible to these things. They're not corruptible. They're strong enough. Someone else dealt with that and failed. But, you know, it's going to be different for them this time for some reason. And yet we see that it wasn't even different for Jesus. That he was taken into the wilderness specifically for that reason, to be tempted. You see, the truth is every one of us is susceptible to temptation, especially those who say that they're the exception. You remember the Apostle Peter, he thought he was the exception to the rule. He thought that he was Jesus' guy. There's no way that he would ever fail. I mean, this was Peter. This is the guy who gave the great confession, you remember, when Jesus said, "Who is it that you say that I am?" And he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And you think, well, Peter's just on this spiritual high. I mean, he's Jesus' guy. He's the right-hand man. And so he boasts and he says that it might be different for everyone else, but not for him. And he says in Matthew 26, Peter answered Jesus and said, "Though they all fall away because of you," he says, "I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." Peter said to him again, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. And yet every one of them would fail in their own way. You think of David and you think of his life, and he was a man after God's own heart. And yet he was tempted when he saw the beautiful Bathsheba bathing and he fell into sin. You think of Samson and how he was God's handpicked judge, given superhuman strength, and he was tempted by Delilah and he fell into sin. You think of Judas, an apostle called by Jesus personally to follow and to learn, and he did. And for 3.5 years, he followed his rabbi. And then he was tempted with money and he fell into sin. I imagine if you spoke with any one of them before it happened, each one would say, "No, not me. I'm different. I'm not corruptible. I'm going to be the exception to the rule." I've always liked what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, "No temptation has overcome you that isn't common to everyone." A lot of people seem to have it in their mind that admitting they can be tempted is a sign of weakness. And yet, first of all, it's not, because even Jesus was tempted. It says here that he was led into the wilderness to be tempted. And second, you cannot do battle with an enemy that you don't acknowledge as having been there. And so don't be naive. Don't live in denial. It doesn't matter who you are, where you come from. It doesn't matter what your career is, where you went to school, how much education, how faithful, how moral, how you were raised. None of that matters. Every person is susceptible. Second, temptation is deceitful. Notice it says here in verse 3 that the tempter came and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." It tells us later in verse 6, he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you." And then it says in verse 8, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All of these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Notice how everything the devil promised Jesus was something any person in that position would want. He's been there for 40 days. He's hungry. He's starving. No doubt he's tired. He's worn down. He's exhausted. He's famined. And here's the opportunity to have some bread. Who wouldn't want that? He left the throne in heaven to become and be dishonored here in life, to be reviled, to be denied. And so here's an opportunity to prove that he is who he says he is. Just throw yourself down and the angels will come. He was a man who in his life would become a servant. He left his kingship to pick up the apron of a slave and to go to the cross and to be beaten. And here's an opportunity to have power over it all. Every one of these things is something anybody in that situation would be tempted by. All he has to do is just bow down, and there it is. That's how temptation works. It takes something and promises blessing, and instead it delivers bondage. It'll give you everything you ever wanted, but it'll cost you everything you ever had. Think of all the good things in life that get perverted because people get them the wrong way. It looks good. It promises to be great. There's a lot of hope in it. And then you finally get it. And you know what? It's tainted. It's not what it was supposed to be. It's not enjoyable. And it becomes a burden. In the early 1940s, the U.S. was fighting against Germany and Italy and Japan in World War II, and out of that comes the Manhattan Project. You all know those stories of how nuclear energy was developed. Well, at the Trinity experiment where they blew up the very first atom bomb at White Sands, New Mexico, the lead scientist on this project who would make his whole career, I mean, this was the pinnacle achievement of his entire life, the lead scientist, upon seeing the power released in this bomb, Robert Oppenheimer, would say, "I have become death, the destroyer of worlds." It was something he'd worked his entire life or doing something of this magnitude. And then he got it, and he regretted it all even happened. In 1960, in that decade, there was a man in America by the name of Frank Abagnale Jr. You might have heard of his story. It was made into a movie, but he was one of the most successful con men that ever lived in America. He was able to create check forgeries that were so real the banks couldn't tell the difference. And he did that with millions of dollars. Eventually, he was able to pass himself off as a doctor and a pilot and even a lawyer, getting jobs in each one of those fields. When it came to becoming a lawyer, he actually took his false college diploma to Louisiana and studied and passed the state bar exam and became an actual bar certified attorney, even though he never went to school for it. I speak with couples in my office all the time, and they're having trouble, and they're not married, and you know what? It comes out, they're living together. They're sleeping together, and they're stressed, and they're worried that they're going to get pregnant, and they're worried about what their families would say, and you know, they say that their friends told them, you got to move in together, you got to see how it goes, because you don't want to commit to marriage if it's not going to work out. And yet, statistically speaking, people who live together before getting married are much more likely to get divorced before they're married for 5 years. And so it rarely even works, but they come into my office and they say, you know, we're having such a hard time and we don't know what to do. You know, there's nothing wrong with atomic knowledge. There's nothing wrong with being a doctor or a pilot or a lawyer. There's nothing wrong with being married and sharing a home. The problem comes when we take these good things and we twist them and we pervert them and we try to get them in a way that God never intended. That's the deception of temptation. That's how it takes a blessing and turns it into a curse. It convinces the person to take a shortcut, to do it a different way, to not wait on God's timing, to rush it and not do it his way. And it takes something good and it twists it into something bad. In James chapter 1, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from our Father above. But then temptation comes along and the battle is waged and it tells us, don't wait on God. Don't do it his way. Don't worry about that. Get it now and however you prefer to have. Israel dealt with the same thing. They were a relatively new independent nation. And they had no king, but they wanted a king. And they looked around, and all the other nations of the world, they have kings. And so they go to Samuel, and they say, Samuel, we need a king over Israel. And Samuel says, what do you want a king for? He's going to take your crops. He's going to take your money. He's going to take your men and put them in his army. They're going to die in his war. And all of that, you want a king? And they say, no, we've got to have a king. And they say, you don't need a king. They said, you got to have a king. And so they argue and they go back and forth. The truth is God had a king lined up for Israel. It was David, but he wasn't ready yet. And Israel wasn't willing to wait. And so they insisted on a king and they got one in Saul and they were miserable for it. And so don't think it can't happen to you. Every one of us is susceptible to temptation. Even Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted. It's not a sign of weakness. It's just simply acknowledging the fact. This is where the battle will be held. Second, temptation is deceitful. It's going to take something that you want and it look good and it's going to twist it in some way. It's going to pervert it. Third, attacks come when you're most vulnerable. Notice in verse 2, it says, and after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him. You notice how Satan doesn't show up when Jesus is speaking with his father in chapter 3. Doesn't show up when he's being baptized. He doesn't show up when the Spirit of God is descending. He doesn't show up when Jesus is in church or in prayer or in Bible study. He doesn't show up at any of those times. He waits until he's the weakest. He waits until he's alone and he's hungry. And that's just the point. Attacks will come when you're most vulnerable. You ever notice that you're more tempted by something when you're tired, when you're frustrated, when you're worn down because of a long day at the office. Maybe you're not getting along with your spouse, or maybe you had a bad day at work, or maybe you're trying to do the right thing and you're looking at everybody else and they're doing the wrong thing and they seem to be getting by in life just fine and you're doing the right thing and you're miserable for it. Or maybe you're alone and no one's around and you're tired and you're frustrated and you're upset to begin with and you have nothing better to do and there's no one to hold you accountable. But you know what? There's that internet website. There's the social media. There's the email, there's the TV, there's whatever it might be. Attacks will come when you're most vulnerable. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, "Be watchful, be sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for whom he may devour." You ever notice in those National Geographic videos, it's never the pack that gets attacked, it's the straggler. It's the one that stayed behind. It was the slow one. It was the sick one. It was the one who was worn down and tired and isolated. There's an old joke that I heard and I really liked. It says, you don't have to be faster than the bear, just faster than your friend, because the bear is going to go after the one left behind, and the enemy will go after the one who's weak and left behind. And so here's what it means for us. One of the worst things you can do when you're feeling this happen in your life, and you know when it will, you know when you're under assault, is to go and be alone. But people do it all the time. They'll say, "Pastor, I just need some time. I'm dealing with stuff in my life right now, and I just need some time alone." And I tell them, that's the last thing you need. You're going to be in a vulnerable position. You're going to be there with no one to help you. You know, when the wolf shows up at the door, the sheep doesn't go and say, "Let me sit down with him one-on-one where nobody else is. He's going to be a lamb chop dinner." It's not going to go very well for that sheep. And it doesn't go well for us when we take ourselves and isolate ourselves with the enemy when we're under attack. In Galatians 6, it says, if anyone is caught in transgression, if you're dealing with these things, that you who are spiritual, the church, the body of Christ, the spiritually strong ones should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. And yet, how many times when we're alone and when we're by ourselves with our thoughts and we come up with these things, how many times in your life have you come up with something like that, that a friend or a loved one later had to talk you out of? It was something that seemed great in the moment when it was just you and your thoughts. But then when you run it by someone you trust, they say, "I wouldn't do that in a million years." And so here's how temptation looks in life. First of all, everyone is susceptible. Second of all, it's deceitful. Third, it comes when you're most vulnerable. And so that's what we know, but here's what we do about it. Here's how you fight the battle. First of all, be thoughtful. Notice how Jesus was thoughtful. It says in verse 3, the tempter came and said, "If you're the Son of God, command the stones to become loaves." Verse 4, he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." In verse 7, he says very much the same thing. Jesus said to him, again, "It is written." In verse 10, the exact same thing. Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written." Notice how Jesus responded to this attack. He didn't get emotional. He didn't bow to his feelings. He stayed thoughtful. He didn't get swept up in the moment of the event. He took a step back and he thought about it. He paused for just a minute. Could you imagine our Lord Jesus there in the wilderness going on his feelings, saying, "You know, Satan, I hear what you're saying, but I just don't feel that's a good idea. It's just not something I would do, but if you want to do it, go ahead." And he doesn't do that. He doesn't say it that way. He said, "It is written." You know, one of the biggest problems we have in our society today is feelings. And everybody living on feelings. And you hear it all the time, "I feel, I feel." It's not "I think." It's not "I believe" or, you know, "I suppose." It's "I feel." And people live their life on what they feel. And, you know, the other day, one of our kids was getting out of the van, our oldest, and he looked at me and I asked him to do something. And he said, "Well, Daddy, I just kind of feel like," and I stopped him. I said, "Don't do that. Have a thought. You have a brain, have a thought, use it. You think, you ration, you have an idea, but feelings," I told him, "they take you to the bathroom. That's what a feeling does. You know what a feeling does? It tells you you're hungry. A feeling tells you something's hurt. I said, use your brain. Have a thought. When in the Bible are we ever told to go on our feelings? We never are. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say obey your feelings. You know what it says in Ephesians 2? That we're saved through faith. You know what it says in Romans 12? To not be conformed to the world, but be transformed in the renewal of your mind so that you can discern God's will for your life. When the Bible does talk about feelings, it's never even very good. It says in Jeremiah 17 that the heart is deceitful above all things. It says in Proverbs 29 that the fool gives vent to his feelings, but that a wise man quietly holds back. Here's the problem with living on feelings. They're always one-sided. They're always subjective. They're not objective. They don't consider all the angles. They can't be trusted. And more importantly, they can always be hijacked. And your feelings will be used against you as a weapon in this battle. The enemy gets into there and uses them to control you and everything that you do, and you don't even know what's happening. By the time you realize it, you're thinking things you never would have thought before. You're doing things, you're feeling things, you're acting in ways that would have never happened otherwise. I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, that all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And the enemy will use your feelings to bring you under its power. And so notice Jesus doesn't let his feelings take over. He doesn't get swept up in the emotion of the moment. He stays thoughtful. He says, no, it's written. Yeah, I'm hungry. That bread could work, but it's written. Yeah, nobody believes who I am. Even John the Baptist, it says in John, didn't know who he was. And sure, I could throw myself off of this and everybody would finally know my true identity, but it is written, he says. Sure, I'm going to be disgraced and reviled, but it is written. He kept all of that stuff aside and he thought about it. And so when it comes to responding to attacks in life, first of all, be thoughtful. Don't get caught up in the emotion and the feelings and let that dictate how you live your life. But rather be discerning, be a thinking person. And second, be capable. In other words, if you're going to be thoughtful, you got to have the tools to do it with, right? And so notice with Jesus, he says, but it is written, man will not live by bread alone. It is written not to put the Lord your God to the test. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Notice he doesn't get angry with the temptation. He doesn't get clever. He doesn't try to outwit or outsmart the devil. He just falls back on the word. And over and over and over again, he says, it's written. And then he had a verse. And it's written, and there was another verse. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6 that the word of God is a sword. That it's the sword of the Spirit. And that means for us as believers, it is the greatest weapon you will ever possess when fighting battles of temptation in the world. You've heard of weapons of mass destruction. Well, this is a weapon of mass instruction. And it will instruct you on how to discern these things in your life. It'll help you respond and know what to do and know which way to go and know how to treat each and every situation that you come across. The problem is not enough believers know how to use their weapon very well. There's not enough time spent in it. Back in the days of knights and squires and kings and castles, it wasn't unusual for a knight to train hundreds and thousands of hours with their sword. They were so familiar with it, they could use it like a scalpel or they could use it in battle. They sharpened it. They cared for it. It was an extension of their own body. They thought with it. The balance in how they walked was altered based on how much their sword weighed. It was built for them and customized for them. It was a part of who they were. The problem we have in the modern church is not enough believers train with their sword at all. And so they're not capable when these things come up. They don't know what to say. They don't know the stories, they don't know the lessons or the truths or the history. They don't even know what's in here. They don't know the books of the Bible. Statistic I read just this past week said that less than half of the modern evangelical church know half of the books of the Bible. Just let that rattle around in your mind for a minute. Less than half of Christians know half of the Bible books. I was talking to an Amish man one time, and true story, he was saying that he was in church, and his church's bishop wanted to see if anyone was actually paying attention. And so he started the service by saying, "Open your Bibles to the book of Hezekiah." Well, there's no Hezekiah in the Bible, by name, sure, but not by book. And he said it was 10 minutes, and the church was still looking for the book of Hezekiah. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, "Do your best to present yourself as one approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly handling the word of truth." I want to encourage you to train with your weapon. This is yours. This is your sword. This is given to us to help us discern life. Be capable with it. Learn the lessons, absorb the teachings, let it rattle around in your subconscious. Read ahead from week to week. Let it change the way you think and your outlook in life and how you approach questions and uncertainty. Get used to the way it feels in your hand and the location of certain things and passages and the way it is going backwards and forwards. You know, a lot of people have these electronic Bibles on their phone now and on their tablets, and that's all well and good. Until there's a solar flare or something, right? Until they get censored and they're removed from the app store, or until it's shut down by big tech companies. But you know what? This can't be shut down. This sword, which stays with me, cannot be censored. It can't be taken away. It's here, and I can train with it as much as I prefer. And Jesus trained with it. And so it says, it is written, but it is written, but it is written. Make no mistake about it. There is a war going on. It's a war for your soul. And the forces of heaven and the forces of hell are converging in the lives of people everywhere. And the battlefields are the temptations that we face in life. And they are hard battles. And you're not going to win every one of them. Every one of us fails at some point or another. But the good news is the war has been won. The victory has been won. And if you stay alert and you stay thoughtful and you stay capable, you will win as well. And notice Jesus will win this skirmish. It says at the very end in verse 11, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." And let's pray. Father, we know that you have overheard. We know that you oversee. We know that you're aware of all that goes on in the lives of your people. You know the challenges that we face here in life, and you know how difficult these fights can be. And you know, Lord, that we don't on our own win anything. But yet with your word, with the power that we have in the Holy Spirit, with the sword of the Spirit at our side, Lord, there is nothing we can't stand against. Your word tells us if God be for us, who can be against us? And so, Lord, we pray that we would be thoughtful, that we would be aware, that we would think critically, that we would train with this weapon so that when we face these challenges and these questions and all of these various things, that we would know your will in it. Lord, there's just so much going on in the world right now. Political issues and medical issues. There's geopolitical issues. There's environmental issues. Economic problems. Some of us have relationship issues in our life and maybe dealing with some moral decision. And Lord, many of us wonder when we get to these things, what do we do about them? Father, we pray that we would be capable to say, "Yes, but it is written." Lord, we pray that the Bible would become as normal to us and as familiar to us as it was to the Lord Jesus, that when we're affronted by the enemy, when we're drawn into battle, we will be armed with your truth. And Lord, we pray that that truth would also allow us to go on the offensive in many ways and to take the good news to others who are having a hard time, They're searching for answers. They're searching for meaning, and they don't have them. Lord, we pray that we would use this not just for the defense of our own lives, but for offense to help others, that we would be your lights, that we would be messengers and ambassadors for you in the world as we go forward in this world, in faith and in Jesus' name, amen.